Just looking back, I never would have expected that I would be giving a message into English ministry out of all people in my last weeks here. Even though it's my third time up here, it's still just as scary, to be quite honest. But as I've been reflecting over these past 10 years I've attended this church, I've been thinking about what has benefited me most in my Christian life. Though there are many memories and aspects of this church that I will continue to cherish, the one thing that tops the list is the weekly, faithful preaching of the Word of God. Now, I can't say to you I remember every single sermon that was preached to me in these past 10 years. That would be beyond human of me. But it was this regular preaching, this regular feeding of the Word that has been the main means of spiritual sustenance during my time here at Maranatha Vision Church. I actually came to faith here at this church, and at that time it was under a different name. But ever since then, whether I knew its significance or not, the steady diet of the preached word has been the cornerstone of my walk with Christ. And so today, I would like us to reorient ourselves once more to see how the scriptures see preaching. And two things we will look at the passage we will read from today. One, the content of preaching. And two, the act of preaching. Those two. And we will see how preaching to the world is utter foolishness. And yet God has used this foolish act of preaching and the seeming folly of the death and resurrection of the Son of God to be the ordinary means by which God draws and keeps his people in the body of Jesus Christ. And so let us all go to the Word of God today, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and the Greek seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord. Amen. So, let's go to the first point. What is the content of Paul's preaching? In short, Paul gives this to us in verse 18 as the word of the cross. Paul gives us more detail regarding this word of the cross in the very next chapter in this letter, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He comes to summarize the word of the cross once more in this very letter in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So just by simply looking at 1 Corinthians alone, we see that Paul's chief goal is nothing but the historical person and work of Jesus Christ, focusing on his death and resurrection. This word of the cross is what Paul gives to us in stark relief against what he calls the wisdom of the wise. Here, Paul is not denigrating wisdom in general, but wisdom founded upon the minds of sinful men. And that's why he brings up the wisdom of the Greeks, right? The Greeks at this time, pretty much out of all the history of human history, they pretty much had the right to boast of the tradition of the wisest men. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. So influential were these men that much of philosophy that we know today can't actually trace their roots back to these three. The Greeks claimed that truth exists apart from God, and that Plato's concept of the Logos, for example, and not the Christian concept of the person of the Logos, that Plato's concept of the Logos, for example, was the unifying principle that tied the divine and the creature together. In this sophisticated form of wisdom they had adopted, they sought to find glory in a wisdom divorced from the triune God. Through eloquent means and lofty arguments, the philosophers of the age claimed that they participated in the divine life because of their mighty wisdom. They gloried in the wisdom of the wise. They gloried in those who loved wisdom. Philo, love. Sophia, wisdom. Philo, Sophia, which is where we get the English word philosophy. They gloried in those who loved wisdom and not in the one and true living God of heaven and earth, who is the foundation of all human wisdom. Wisdom and its outward pomp was the God of the Greeks. Because Paul preached the word of the cross that did not at all have the pomp and circumstance of the wisdom of the Greeks, the Greeks despised the gospel. How about the other side? The Jews. How about the Jews? They too espoused the wisdom of the wise in their own way. The Jews had centuries of their own tradition, their own wisdom, as it were. They were a chosen nation, set apart from all the nations of the world. God had split the Red Sea to bring them out of slavery and gave them signs, wonders, the divine law to demonstrate God's power and faithfulness. But with this, the pride that had infected the Greeks had also infected the Jews as well. God's wondrous demonstration of his covenantal faithfulness was supposed to increase the humility and the conviction of sin amongst his people. But what do we see throughout the generations of the people of Israel? Increasing pride, greater craving for worldly glory and its wisdom, a greater appetite for sin. The privilege of being God's covenantal people became the great stumbling block for the Jews. Because Paul preached the word of the cross, whose content was the crucifixion of a peasant from Nazareth, the Jews despised the gospel. Since the Jews saw wondrous signs like the splitting of the Red Sea, expecting that the Messiah would come in similar outward glory, they could not recognize the Messiah of Paul's gospel. The word of the cross is folly to all those perishing, both Jew and Greek. Paul establishes this firm antithesis between the word of the cross and the wisdom of the wise. This antithesis, this irreconcilable contrast between the word of the cross and the wisdom of the wise was not because of some cultural differences between the Greek Corinthians and the Jewish Paul. The antithesis was much more fundamental, spanning not just the first century Roman Empire, but every single age of human history. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." These are the very words of God himself that Paul is quoting here. God himself against the wisdom of the world. And the antithesis, this irreconcilable contrast, is based upon the fundamental antagonism between our holy God and this fallen world. So, how did God destroy the wisdom of the wise with the word of the cross? Paul says, Jews demanded signs. God, no doubt, gave wondrous signs to his people. But how did God accomplish his great work of salvation? God, the infinite Almighty One, took on a finite and weak form of a servant and suffered on behalf of the people whom he loved. God took the execution of executions and turned it into the ultimate demonstration of his unfathomable love for his people. And to the eyes of the Jews, this execution was not fitting for a Messiah. It was foolishness to them. The crucifixion of the Son of God did not seem to have the glory of the splitting of the Red Sea, the grandeur of the Temple of Solomon, the regal stature of the Davidic kingdom. The Jews' corrupted expectations of God's messianic work of salvation was turned upside down in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The wisdom that the Jews gloried in was brought to his knees by the crucifixion of Christ. And for the Greeks, though they sought wisdom God used the crucified Christ to make their wisdom into nothing, he says. There is nothing sophisticated about the crucifixion of Jesus. The Greeks thought he was just an ordinary, weak Jewish criminal, deserving of death. This sophisticated wisdom that they found, that they loved, found no common ground with the wisdom of God displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, before we dismiss this passage and think that Paul is only talking about the people of the first century, we must pause and listen to what Paul is really getting at. Because when Paul uses the terms Jew and Greek, he's not merely talking about two separate cultural societies here. Many times in Paul's letters, Paul uses the word Greek and Gentile in the same sense, as in anyone who is not a Jew. Because all Jews saw the world as composed of two types of people: Jew and non-Jew. Those who belong to God's chosen nation and those who do not. And so for Paul to use the terms Jew and Greek, he is directly addressing us, because in Paul's eyes, you Koreans, Chinese, I don't care, you are Gentiles. You are those outside the covenantal community of God. Now, I don't know if there are any ethnic Jews here. If there are, Paul's still talking about you. You are under no exception because you share the blood of Abraham. He addresses Jew and Greek, a universal word against all peoples at all times. Now, can't we think of times when we have desired the same wisdom as the Greeks sought? We live in a world that has fallen hook, line, and sinker for the philosophy of the age. Now, parents will probably be able to sympathize with that than most. We live in an age that has declared materialism, naturalism, and even emotionalism as its gods. Have we ever thought that Christianity is not true? The concept of sin to be antiquated, and the wisdom of the times to be wiser than the wisdom of God in Christ? Have we ever thought an unbeliever's way of thinking that is outright contrary to the testimony of Scripture to be appealing and even wise? Not only are we like the Greeks who sought wisdom, but we can also be like the Jews who sought signs. Are we looking for some kind of spectacular sign from God, like the Jews did? Or is God's word and his gospel sufficient to secure our peace and joy in him? Are we looking for false sources of security in our faith when God's own inspired word and promises should give us all and every resolve? This actually leads us to the second aspect of preaching shown in this passage: the act of preaching. We just went over the content of Paul's preaching, but we will now go over how Paul sees the act of preaching in this passage as well. Because in verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, "It pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe." In Greek, the phrase, "the folly of what we preach," can also be translated to "the folly of preaching." Now, some of you will be able to see this in the footnotes of your Bibles if you have them open. So the phrase that you probably see, at least in my page in the ESV, "the folly of what we preach," alludes to the content of Paul's preaching, but also the translation from the Greek, "the folly of preaching," alludes to the act of preaching itself. In Greek, both of these aspects of preaching are being addressed as being the content and the act of preaching demonstrate. They both demonstrate the wisdom of God. To the Jew, at least, preaching, the act of preaching may not have looked so foreign as it probably did for the Greek. For hundreds of years, every Sabbath, the Jews would have heard the priests of their hometown teach from the Old Testament. However, the Jews awaited a climactic, outwardly glorious work by the Messiah, just as God did when he split the Red Sea. So for Paul to say that to the Jews that God was not going to save through some wondrous sign as he did during the Exodus, but through the simple speaking of a message to repent and believe in Christ, that was a category that this Jew simply did not have. For Paul, the unexpected, seemingly foolish way of showing the Savior went hand in hand with the unexpected, seemingly foolish way of God accomplishing salvation in Christ Jesus. That's why he can say in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." For Paul to preach eloquently like the philosophers of Corinth did was to take the spotlight off of the saving work of Christ and onto the messenger. For the Greek, there's no doubt that they saw the preaching of the apostles to be folly. The apostles had none of the showmanship, none of the pizzazz of the philosophers of the town square. Paul had no trickery up his sleeve, nor any lofty arguments that confounded but amazed the audience. He had one simple thing to share: the unadulterated word of the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not add any embellishments to the gospel because he saw the gospel as far too glorious and far too beautiful for any creature to mar it with his eloquence. Paul preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Same goes for preaching today. When Pastor Peter preaches the gospel every Lord's Day, there is no spectacular show that you witness. You see a man speaking with composure and conviction. There is no outward glory of a minister speaking. If there are any of us who are looking for some kind of spectacular sign of God's love, then I plead with you, I beg with you, do not be like the Jew. The Jews look for outward signs of God's existence and grace with blind ambition, not knowing that the lowly preaching by the minister of the gospel is the way that God is showing his existence and grace to his people. Do not follow the wisdom of the wise that God despises and see and taste the glory of God in the preaching of the word of the cross. Do not find it anywhere else. And I also plead, I also beg to you, do not be like the Greek. Do not expect to hear from the mouth of the minister what you hear from the world. If you did, then what's the point of coming here? Do not expect the gospel to be confused and mixed with the wisdom of sinful men. Churches throughout the world, even evangelical churches in America, are buying into the wisdom of the wise and trying to mingle it with the gospel. One clear example of this, and it brings such grief to my heart, is that certain denominations have churches that have ordained practicing homosexuals to the ministry and bless homosexual unions. They're committing the same horrendous sin of the Greek, looking to fit in with the sinful society around them and using profound philosophical reasons to justify their behavior and lifestyle. The wisdom that the Greeks sought is still active today. It's not just a first century happenstance. It's still active because we sometimes participate in it, and we see the world around us to deny sin and God's rightful rule over our lives. For many of us, maybe perhaps more so when we were younger, we were guilty of sleeping through sermons. I'm very guilty of that. Or simply not paying attention to the minister when he preaches. It only makes sense, since by nature, I and we all have that Greek and Jew in us. Desiring for more sin and worldly glory. But Christian, do you see God's love for you in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? Do you see glory in what the world calls foolishness? Have you been captivated by the truth that God brought life through the death of his Son? 1 Corinthians 28:1-29. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned the expectations of the wisdom of the wise on its head, subverting and destroying any source of human pride in man's salvation. Now, if you do see God's love for you in Christ's death and resurrection, if you do see the glory of God in what the world calls foolishness, then I ask you, if you look at preaching the same way, Paul sees the content and the act of preaching as inextricably tied with one another. One cannot say that he or she loves the gospel of Jesus Christ but dislikes the way that God has prescribed for that gospel to be declared by his minister. You cannot have one without the other. We must see preaching for how Paul sees preaching. Yes, love the content of preaching. Love Christ's work for your sins on the cross. Love his resurrection for your justification, sanctification, and redemption. But for those of you who love this pure gospel, then you also must love the way the gospel is given to you. In a lowly, despised form that the world deems as foolish, what we call preaching. In the Reformed tradition, we have often said that we're fed with the Word of God. We use this food imagery when describing the preaching of the Word for the benefit of the Christian. And I would actually like us to look at one particular kind of food shown in the Old Testament that can help us understand how highly and in what way we should look at preaching in our church. That particular food is manna. Soon after the Exodus, due to their disobedience, the Israelites were sent to the wilderness for 40 years before they were allowed to enter into the promised land. They complained that they didn't have enough food and that God had left them for dead. And it was better to have stayed in Egypt as slaves rather than being saved by God through the Red Sea. The Lord, in his abounding faithfulness, provides for the physical needs of his people as he gives the Israelites manna. Exodus 16:14 describes manna like this: as a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Now, to be honest, that sounds more like dandruff to me than food fit for human consumption. Couldn't God have laid out a lavish spread for his people, filled with all the delicacies that they ate in Egypt? A feast fit for a king, every day, 40 years until they entered the promised land. He certainly could have. But he didn't. He decided not to. Instead, God decided that his people would be fed for 40 years in the wilderness through this lowly, even despised, dandruff-like bread called manna. There is no outward glory with manna. Yet it was totally sufficient for the sake of God's people. Manna, a lowly bread, was the ordinary means by which God fed his people for an entire generation. Many years later, the Lord Jesus meets 5,000 people in the wilderness. Though the hour was late, Jesus uses these meager loaves of bread and a few fish to feed his people in the wilderness. After he's fed the 5,000, he says in John 6:35 that he was the bread of life. Jesus here was not simply addressing that he was food for the soul, but he was ultimately alluding back to the heavenly bread that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. Jesus saying that he was the bread of life was saying that he was the ultimate manna for God's people. That the manna of the Exodus was simply a shadow, a pointer to the true manna of Jesus Christ. Whereas manna only brought physical life to God's people in the wilderness, the greater manna, Jesus Christ, brings something far greater, the eternal life in fellowship with our triune God. God promised the Israelites a land flowing with milk and honey. But until then, until they reached this land, they were to be fed with God's designated food. We too, believers, we too have yet to reach the promised land. There still awaits a rest for the people of God. And so until we get to this promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, we will be fed by God's designated means of grace. Just like the Israelites were brought life through this seemingly foolish flake from the ground, we, the church, are brought eternal life through this seemingly foolish, lackluster preaching of God's word. So, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, or the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people who love the preaching of the Word of God. Both its content and its act. Let us never forget that the humble, lowly message of the gospel that you love always comes to us in a humble and lowly form by way of the minister of the gospel preaching. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it best in question 89. Question 89 says, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The answer, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Ask yourselves, are you in any way like the Jew who seeks signs? Or like the Greek who idolizes wisdom? Do you think that God's prescribed means of speaking to his people through the preaching of his word every Lord's day, do you think that to be insufficient? Foolish, perhaps? Or do you love Christ's gospel? How he came to us in the form of a servant and subjected himself unto death, even death on a cross. If you do love Christ's gospel, do you also love the way Christ's gospel comes to us in the form of the preached word? And I guess I'm especially talking to my seniors here. This is why I've been harping on you the past year, to find a church centered upon the preaching of the word. But I know that all of you, whether you graduated, have kids or whatnot, I know that wherever you will be, whether you're here and I see you whenever I come to visit, or whether you move yourself, that you yourself, as you love Christ's gospel, you will find a church, be somewhere where the preaching of that gospel will be the cornerstone of that church. So, beloved, though you may have, I may have the tendencies of the Greek and the Jew, God's word says to us, you who are either Jew, Greek, both, I don't know, both Jew and Greek, that the seemingly folly of a gospel displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Lord willing, next Lord's Day, may you keep Paul's words here close in your heart, so that when you hear the minister speaking, you will not hear a man speaking, but ultimately Christ the King declaring his comforting words of the gospel to your sinful heart. Let us all stand and sing a song of praise to our God. Thank you.
More about Jesus.